This morning's scripture reading will come from John chapter 18, verses 28 through 33. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 33, and that is on page 904 in the Bibles in the pew. And it reads, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'"
This morning, I'd like for us to consider the trial of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest mockery of justice in human history. It is a travesty that things unfolded the way they did. And the way I want us to study this subject this morning is by considering the questions that Pilate posed to Jesus and also to the crowds. Hence, the name of the lesson is Pilate's Questions. The things he asked are very instructive. And put yourself for just a moment in the shoes of Pilate. It was Thursday night. He went to bed, and by Friday morning, he woke up, and there was a mob outside demanding that this Jewish rabbi, of which Pilate had probably heard, named Jesus of Nazareth, be crucified. And early on that morning, and it was a Passover day, it was a Jewish festival, there were thousands of people extra in Jerusalem, Pilate is being put on the spot. And he's being asked to render judgment. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? When you think about the trial of Jesus, it happens in six phases of the trial of Jesus. After arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they first took him to the house of Annas. You read about that in John chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. And after being questioned by Annas briefly, they then took Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, where the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, were beginning to gather in the night. And so at night, Jesus was tried, if you will, by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But then, in order for this to be a legal Jewish trial, they met again, it seems, in the morning. And so the Bible tells us the third part of Jesus' trial was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin early the next morning, Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. And so if you're following along, first they took him to Annas, then they took him to Caiaphas at night. Then in the morning, the Sanhedrin formally met and they asked Jesus, "Who do you say that you are?" And after getting what they thought was irrefutable evidence of Jesus' blasphemy, they took Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he was a governor of Rome. He represented the Roman emperor and their interests in Judea. And Pilate really had no part in any of this as far as he was concerned. This was a Jewish matter. In fact, he tried to tell the Jews, "You take him and judge him yourself." We just read that a moment ago in John chapter 18. "Why don't you deal with this?" And they said, "But it's not lawful for us," the Jews did, for us to put someone to death. And so, because they wanted Jesus to be crucified, because they wanted capital punishment for Jesus, Pilate had to render judgment because the Romans had the capital punishment authority. And so Pilate questions Jesus just briefly. And in Luke 23, the Bible tells us that upon questioning Jesus, he finds out that he's a Galilean. And so because Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee, briefly in Luke 23, Jesus was sent to Herod. Herod asked some questions. Herod's soldiers accused Jesus and mocked Jesus. And then they finally sent him back to Pilate for a second time in Luke 23, verses 14 and following. Six phases to the trial of Jesus, Annas, Caiaphas at night, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin during the morning, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate. And the question I want us to consider this morning is just this. What would you do if you were Pilate? If suddenly you're kind of a disinterested third party, but Jesus is brought to you, what kinds of questions would you ask him? Let's consider this morning the questions that Pilate chose to ask Jesus. I'm going to be asking you to turn in your Bibles to a number of passages with me this morning. So go ahead and get your fingers ready and limber, and let's look at some passages together as we ask the question, what did Pilate ask Jesus? The first question is found in John 18. Open your Bibles there if you would. John 18 and verse 33. The Bible tells us that Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate had heard the accusations against Jesus already. And Pilate wanted to interview Jesus. And one of the things John 18 reminds us of is that the Jews, somewhat hypocritically, they would not enter into the governor's headquarters. They wouldn't go where Pilate was. And so it was an odd interview anyway, because the accusers stood outside. And Jesus was inside with Pilate answering his questions. And so as Pilate conducts this interview, the first one, Jesus is standing inside with Pilate and with his soldiers. And then when Pilate wants to ask Jesus questions, Jesus can answer freely. And then Pilate has to go outside and ask the Jews, well, here's what he says. What do you think? It's a very strange way to conduct a trial. The Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered in verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Let's stop right there. Are you the king of the Jews? The reason why the Jews accused Jesus of being a king is because that was a capital offense for the Romans. In fact, in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that that was the accusation they brought to Pilate. They believed Jesus was blaspheming against God, the Jews did, but the Romans didn't care whether one of the Jews blasphemed God. That wasn't a capital offense for the Romans. So they said, "This man, Jesus, is saying that he's a king." And that was something that would have perked up the Romans' ears. And so the best they could do with Jesus is to accuse him of being a king. And that prompts the question, are you the king of the Jews? This was the crime for which Jesus was put to death. When you think about it, this is the reason why the Romans would have justified capital punishment. In fact, if you read on down in John 19, look at verses 19 through 21, when Pilate does hand Jesus over to be crucified, in John 19 and verse 19, the Bible tells us, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the Jews didn't like that, the Bible goes on to say. They saw the inscription, and the place where Jesus was crucified was very, very public. And this was written in Aramaic and in Latin and Greek, so Pilate wrote it in three languages. And the chief priests of the Jews said in verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Are you the king of the Jews? And then when they put him on the cross, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. You know, that phrase, king of the Jews, has a long history in the Bible. It goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to passages like Psalm 2. Read that for your homework this afternoon. In Psalm 2, God prophesies that he's going to have an anointed one, a king. And the name Christ, the term, the appendage Christ, when we say Jesus is the Christ, we are saying that he is the anointed one of God. He is the king. And that's exactly the way people would have understood it in Pilate's day. That's the way people would have understood it among the Jews. That when Jesus is claimed to be the Christ, that's significant. It means that he's the king. Back in passages like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, you know the passage, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and of the end of his rule, of the end of his government, there shall be no end." God was saying there's going to come a king in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and he's going to rule forever. He's going to be a good king. He's going to bless the world. He's going to come from among the Jews. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, Daniel prophesies, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so the Jews were expecting a king to arise. And yet when that king came, the Jews rejected him and would not listen to him and demanded that he be crucified. The book of Matthew begins with the question. The wise men come from the east in Matthew 2, verse 2, and they ask the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And how fitting then that on his cross they wrote the inscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Matthew 27, verse 37. Brothers and sisters and friends, when the early Christians preached Jesus, they preached that he is the King. "Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He has made him King." Acts 2, verse 36. And in Acts 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica and preached, in Acts 17, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, Paul reasoned and persuaded with the Jews concerning the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King. And when they dragged those Christians in Thessalonica before the city magistrates, you know what they said? "These people have turned the world upside down. They are preaching that Jesus is a king." Acts 17, verses 6 and 7. The early Christians were convinced that Jesus is king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. And Jesus would simply respond, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not of this world, and therefore they don't. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." As you're looking at John chapter 18, notice this secondly. Pilate asks this question, "What is truth?" I stopped in the middle of verse 38. "For this purpose I have come into the world," Jesus says, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You and I need to think about that question. Postmodernism tells us that truth is subjective, it's relative. And we don't go around making pronouncements like that, but we'll say, "You need to speak your truth, and I need to speak my truth." And the idea is that all of us have a truth that we're going to say, and all of us have a perspective on things, and this gets brought into national discussions about all kinds of news events. Some people from their perspective see this truth, and some people from their perspective see that truth. And Pilate is kind of cynical, and he's frustrated at the same time, because what is truth? I would imagine that's about the way he asked it. What is truth? You want to come into my palace early in the morning on a Friday morning of Passover with all these people accusing you and talk to me about truth? What is truth? It's not a sincere inquiry. It's just an exasperated declaration. What is truth? And yet, when you look at what Jesus is saying and you look at the implications of Scripture, you'll notice that there are five important realities concerning truth that everybody needs to pay attention to. Number one, Jesus teaches that truth is objective. It's not within me, it's not within you. Truth is outside of us. It's a standard, it's a rule, it's a plumb line, it's a measuring stick by which our lives are being measured. John 18, 37, "Whoever knows the truth, whoever is of my people, hears my voice. Whoever's of the truth, hears my voice." It's objective. Will you listen to the standard? Will you listen to the truth or not? Number two, truth is knowable. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. You know, it's important for us to admit this as Christians. We don't know everything. There are a lot of questions that we don't know the answer to. God has not revealed everything to all of us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to God." However, just because we don't know everything doesn't mean that we cannot know some things. And we can know those and we can count on those because they've been revealed to us by God. That's why Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You can know the truth and the truth will set you free." It's objective. It is knowable. Number three about truth. Truth is precious. Truth is the most important thing in the world. Truth puts us on the right path. It shows us the way that we ought to walk. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. That's why the Proverbs writer says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Proverbs 23, verse 23. It's precious. It's valuable. There's nothing more important than truth. Number four, when you think about what truth is as found in Scripture, truth is life-changing. We don't just learn the truth so that we can be know-it-alls and so that we can have all the answers to the questions on the test. We learn the truth so that our lives can be transformed, so that my life, which was wayward and apart from God, can be changed to please and to honor God. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "You have purified your souls by obeying the truth." And the church itself is the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And number five, truth is essential. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," Jesus says. It's essential. Why did Jesus come to this world? He came to this world to bring truth to us. It's essential that we know it. God wants all men to be saved, the Bible tells us, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants you, wants me, to know the truth. It's objective. It's knowable. It's precious. It's life-changing. It's essential. And what was probably lost on Pilate is the fact that he was addressing the very embodiment of truth. For it was Jesus himself who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. What will you do with the truth that God has revealed? Third question. Go back in your Bibles, or excuse me, let's stay here in John 19, and let's go to John 19, verse 9. As Jesus continues to be questioned by Pilate, Pilate asks one more question of our interest this morning. In John 19, Pilate has been debating with the Jews about what to do. And the scripture says in verse 7 of John 19, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, Jesus ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered in to his headquarters again and said to Jesus, John 19, verse 9, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. It's an interesting study to consider the silence of Jesus at the cross. Some questions he readily answered, but others he decided not to answer. And this is one of the ones that he decided not to answer. "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus could have answered that question a number of ways. If somebody asks you, "Where are you from?" You know, you can answer that question a number of ways. You could talk about where you grew up. You could talk about where you were born. You could talk about where you live right now. Where are you from? Think about Jesus. He could have answered the question biologically. "I was conceived in the womb of a virgin, and my birth was miraculous in a way that no other birth ever has been." Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23. God has brought people into this world in a number of different ways. He made Adam from the dust. He miraculously allowed Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child. But Jesus was born uniquely. The birth of Jesus was unlike any other birth. The Spirit of God conceived Christ in the womb of his mother. And so, "Where are you from?" could have answered biologically. "I was born of a virgin." He could have answered geographically. When Jesus was born, the wise men came from the east and they asked Herod in Jerusalem, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Matthew 2, verse 2. And Herod had to consult with his scholars, his scribes, to find out where Jesus had been born. And digging through the Old Testament, they found Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's about a 4-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and so the wise men didn't have much farther to go. And Jesus could have answered Pilate that way. "I was born in Bethlehem. I was born in fulfillment of prophecy." He also could have said, "I grew up in Nazareth," because that's where Jesus was from. You remember the disciples asking in John chapter 1, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" "Search and see," they said in John 7, "no prophet arises out of Galilee." Jesus could have answered geographically. Jesus could have answered metaphysically. Metaphysically, Jesus could have said, "I am from heaven. I have always existed. But I did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled myself and came in the form of a servant, being found in likeness of a man. I've come to this world to suffer and to die." Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who is Pilate questioning, really? He's questioning the eternal God himself. Jesus came to this sin-sick world that he might suffer, that he might die for you and me. It's interesting to me that instead of answering Pilate's question directly, Pilate follows up with another question and Jesus answers that one. Look at John chapter 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus just answered in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus speaks about the power of Pilate and the sovereignty of God. Where are you from? When you think about the questions that Pilate asked, now let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And the next question I'd like for us to consider is this one. What evil has he done? I have you look at Luke's account because in Luke 23, Pilate is just incredulous all the way through the chapter that they have taken this man, brought him before Pilate on this Friday morning, and are demanding that he be crucified. And Luke really brings this out in a way that the other authors don't as much. In Luke chapter 23, verse 3, I want you to notice, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Same question we read just a moment ago in John chapter 18. And Jesus just answers, "You have said so." And Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, look at verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate is objective. Pilate has seen guilty people before. You go down here to Houston to the courthouse if you get called for jury duty, and you'll find some judges who have been around the block. They have spent time on the bench, and they can tell oftentimes before the trial even begins, they can tell when somebody is evading the truth, when somebody's really not what they're representing themselves to be. They've seen enough and they've experienced enough. And Pilate was like that. Pilate had judged enough cases where there was something unusual about Jesus, and instead of asking further questions, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke 23, verse 4. And that's not the only time. Look down in the same chapter at verse 14. Luke 23, verse 14. "You brought me this man," he says, "as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." I haven't found him guilty of any of this. Look at verse 15, same chapter. "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And then in verse 22, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." Pilate was trying his best to let Jesus go. What evil has he done? And all the people would respond, "He made himself a king, and we've got no king but Caesar. Crucify him." crucify him. They were bound and determined that they were going to get their way. I said at the beginning of this lesson, the trial of Jesus was the greatest mockery of justice in human history. We ought to be thankful that the Christ that we serve was willing to endure injustice for our sakes. And it ought to cause us to stop and reflect when we experience injustice in our own lives. If we follow Christ, the way we handle injustice in our own lives matters. In fact, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22 tells us exactly that. He left us an example in this regard that we should follow in his steps, because in him there was no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. You know, it's interesting when you study the cross and especially the trial of Jesus, everybody was saying he's not guilty. Judas, who betrayed him, Matthew 27, verse 4, my hands have sinned, he says, by betraying innocent blood. Judas said he was innocent. Pilate's wife said he was innocent. Pilate's wife had been asleep and had had a miraculous dream overnight. In Matthew 27, verse 19, she sent word to her husband and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. If you're looking at Luke 23, the declarations of Christ's innocence don't stop. Look down in the passage, if you would, in Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 41. The thief on the cross, this man has done nothing wrong. And in Luke 23, verse 47, the centurion, after Jesus dies, says, certainly this man was innocent. The Bible tells us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. What evil has he done? This world crucified the only truly innocent man who's ever lived. Next question. Pilate asks this. Turn over your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 27. Whom do you want me to release to you? Pilate was in a bind. He wanted to be neutral. Were you paying attention to the words we sang as this lesson was being ready to be brought just a moment ago? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Well, Pilate was trying to be neutral. Pilate just wanted to go back to bed. Pilate wanted them to leave him alone. And so Pilate offered what he thought was an ironclad option for the people. Pilate decided that there was a notorious prisoner named Barabbas, and everybody knew who Barabbas was. Barabbas was a bad guy. And in Matthew 27, verse 16, the Bible calls him a notorious prisoner. In other passages, in Luke 23, verse 19, he's called a murderer. And again, in John 18, verse 40, he's called a robber. So John 18, 40, he's a robber. Luke 23, 19, he's a murderer. Here in Matthew 27, verse 16, he's a notorious prisoner. Everybody knows who he is. He's public enemy number one. And Pilate offers this because it's his custom at the Passover to release a prisoner as a gesture of goodwill to the Jewish people. Tell you what, he says, I'll give you an option. You can either have Barabbas, the murderer, the notorious prisoner, the robber, or you can have Jesus, a man in whom I find no fault. There is no guilt in him that I can discern. Which do you choose? And how shocked Pilate must have been when the people said, we want Jesus to be crucified. Set Barabbas free. Release him. And I've often wondered about Barabbas. He knew that his life was going to be short. He knew that he was going to be crucified. And he awoke that morning in prison, in his jail cell. He heard the rattling of the chains. He heard the turn of the key in the lock. And the guards came in and probably really roughly woke him up. Get up, Barabbas. And they released the chains from Barabbas' hands and feet. And they pushed him out into the street. And they said, congratulations, you're free. Someone else has taken your place. Whom do you want me to release to you? We want Barabbas, they said. You know, the Bible tells us here in Matthew 27, verse 18, that Jesus was delivered because of envy. The Jewish people were envious, especially the leaders, envious of Jesus. Envy always seeks to destroy its object. When we're envious of someone, we're going to try to destroy them. And that's exactly what was happening with Jesus. And so Barabbas was set free while Jesus was delivered to be crucified. All of us are Barabbas. Jesus was hung on a cross so that you and I might be set free, so that you and I might have an opportunity to know God and to be restored to Him. And then finally, questions that Pilate asked, a question he asked of the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate wanted to remain neutral, and so he turned the option over to the people. "You guys, tell me what to do." I want you to understand and appreciate something as we consider this question this morning. Nobody else can make this decision for you. Not your husband, not your wife, not your boyfriend, not your girlfriend, not your parents. Nobody else can make the decision for you, but you must answer this question. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? It's not infrequent that I hear people use Jesus' name as a blasphemy, as a curse word. You hear that too in your lives. You hear it on television. You hear it from your friends, your coworkers. People use Jesus' name as a curse word and a blasphemy. What are they doing with Jesus? Some people choose to ignore him. "I know Jesus was a good teacher. I know he was probably a nice man, and he's the good Lord. And well, I hope I'm all right with him when I meet him one day. But I'm not going to seriously investigate him, and I'm not seriously going to take up my cross and follow him," Luke 9:23. Some people choose to ridicule Jesus. It's very fashionable for rock singers and for artists to make blasphemous displays, trying to get a rise out of people, trying to show how trendy they are by blaspheming Christ, by mocking him. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus one time said, "A little girl who had died is not dead, she's just sleeping." The Bible says in Mark 5, verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. There are people that mock him and laugh at him even today. Many believe in Jesus, but they're not going to let him change their lives. You ask them, "Do you believe what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is?" And they'll say, "Oh, yes, yes, of course I do." Are you willing to make change in your life according to his will? Oh, no. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, there were many who believed in Jesus but would not confess him because they had already decided that those who confessed Christ would be cast out of the synagogue, and they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, it says. There are others who choose to love Jesus, to exalt him, and to obey him. But make no mistake, whatever you choose to do with Jesus, you cannot be neutral. You must decide what you will do with him. Because one day, your question will be, "What is Jesus going to do with me?" The way that somebody comes to Christ, the way that somebody obeys the will of Jesus Christ, is by believing that he really is everything he claimed to be, confessing his name, repenting of our sin, and being baptized for the remission of our sin. If you want to love and honor and exalt and obey and know Jesus Christ, there's no better decision that you could make with your life than to put him on in baptism. Galatians 3, verse 27. Pilate washed his hands of the situation, but even in trying to be neutral, he made a decision. And you may be sitting there knowing that you need to respond this morning, and yet by making no choice, you're still making a choice. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's your question. While together we stand and while we sing.